paper with them because they were never putting the shingles on. And I thought, well, what are these guys doing? You know, this tar paper isn't made to just last out here forever. And so now they're putting on the bricks, and it's really a nice house, 3-car garage. You know, nice doors with a little star on the top, kind of like a Texas look to it. And they're putting on the bricks, and it looks like a really nice house. And, you know, that house may end up being a very nice house. And I'm sure in today's market here in Midland, it's going to purchase a nice price. But as nice as his house may be on the outside, as much effort as they may have put on it, what goes on inside of this house can determine this house's value. If that house becomes, say, a place of prostitution, then it's no matter how beautiful it is on the outside, it's nothing good. If that house becomes a place where a drug dealer lives, incidentally, I lived right next door to a drug dealer growing up, and that was an interesting situation. And that's another story for another time. But then that house would lose its value, or if that's a house where someone is abused, then obviously, no matter how good it looks on the outside, it's worthless. It's an evil place. And really, that's a situation before Nehemiah today. The walls have been built. They've done it in record time. But that's really what's happened on the outside. It's a physical thing. They have built these walls. But now what God is concerned with is what happens on the inside. Today, we're going to shift, and we have a break really in Nehemiah. The first 7 chapters really speaking about the physical building of the wall. But now, as we get into Nehemiah chapter 8, it's really the building of the people. And so I've entitled this message, What's Inside? Because just as the people had this physical connection with the wall because they built the wall, well, now they have to build the inside. You see, what was inside the wall was not only the city of Jerusalem, but it was the people. And so the people needed to be built up in the Word of God, just as we can have a nice building and well-painted walls and all these things. But if we are not built up in the Word of God, well, then it really doesn't matter. Just as that nice-looking house that has been recently built, if something evil goes on inside there, it doesn't matter how beautiful it is, it's worthless to God. So it was for the people of Israel. You see, the nation of Israel had fallen because they hadn't taken care of the inside. They hadn't dealt with what was inside. They had the temple. They had lots of physical stuff. They had sacrifices. But they forgot about the inside, the relationship with the Lord. So I'm going to cheat a little bit here in Nehemiah chapter 8. I want you to look back one verse, actually, to chapter 7, and that's verse 73. And so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And so after the building of the wall, everybody kind of went back to their cities. Some stayed in Jerusalem, but some went back to their cities. But now they're going to gather them back. It says, when the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. But they're going to get called back. Look at verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book, the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now we're only going through one chapter tonight because I don't want to scare you. I just want to take a leisurely devotional look at this chapter. I want to really squeeze out everything because it's a really exciting chapter to me. There's a lot of practical stuff here. And the first thing I want to look at here in verse 1, it says that now all the people gathered together as one man. I think there's great symbolism right here, and that really speaks to me of the body of Christ. On your own, go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 once again, and read about how Paul talks about that even though we're individual Christians, individual believers, that we're part of one body. Some of us may be a piece of an eye, or some of us may be a big toe, or some of us may be a finger, some of us may be a spleen. No one wants to admit that, you know, but some of us are these different parts. And so, but we know that a physical body, if it doesn't work together, well, then there's a problem. There's difficulty. So what Nehemiah is reminding us to and setting the stage for us right here is the importance of unity. I don't think we can ever overestimate the emphasis that God places on unity. Turn with me, if you would, to the Psalms. Turn right, not too far. Past Job and then into the Psalms. And I want to look at Psalm 133. And I'm going to give you some verses. I'm not going to have you turn to every single verse. But God places an emphasis on unity. My son was saying amen right there. You know, he was skin after it. Psalm 133. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. All of those 3 verses. David says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, if you've had children, or if you've had children, or you've been a child in a household with more than just you, you know the turmoil that comes when there's not unity in the household. The most frustrating thing that I have to deal with at home on a daily basis is when, especially my two daughters, fight over something. Well, I want this, and I want it. And they never wanted that thing until the other person had it. And then they decided that was the most important thing in the world. That was the Holy Grail, once the other person had it. And so it's a frustrating thing, and you just, can't you just get along? Can't you die to yourself? And they just, the blank look. No idea what that means. So David here, he says, ah, how good and how pleasant it is. And I believe the Lord looks down from heaven, and when he sees us just getting along, working together, ah, how good it is. And he says, it's like the oil running down Aaron's beard and down his garments. And we think, well, that's kind of strange. But remember the oil, as Aaron was anointed high priest, the oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And don't you know that the Holy Spirit loves to be present where there's unity? Don't you think he loves to be in that place when believers are working together? Don't we know that it grieves the Holy Spirit when we're divisive, when we're fighting, when we smile to someone's face, but behind their back we have something else to say? And then he says it's like the dew of Hermon, speaking of, you know, the water that comes down the mountains, that waters the land and produces life. It's so good. Now, I won't have you turn to all these places, but I just want to read you some more verses. You can write down the reference if you like, but showing you that God places such an emphasis on unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We know the Corinthians. These guys were always fighting. They had their sections at church, you know, the Paul section, the Peter section, the Apollos, you know. We've got Peter. Yes, we do. We've got Peter. How about you? We've got Paul. Yes, we do. And they're just fighting and arguing, and Paul writes to them, now I plead with you. I love this. The Apostle Paul, the man that received so many revelations, God had to give him a thorn in the side so he wouldn't become too puffed up. He doesn't say, I tell you. He says, I plead with you. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. I love that. I love it. Just let's get along, guys. Philippians 2:2, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, that's not one Honda Accord. It's one accord. It means just getting along together, going in the same direction. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. It's so beautiful. And so that's what the Lord wants. It says in Amos, can two walk together unless they be agreed? They have to be in the same idea, same mindset. So unity is extremely important, and I believe it sets a stage for God to work through his people. Everything that we're going to see in the rest of this chapter is going to work out beautifully. It's going to work out well. It's one of those chapters where you're like, ah, I wish this chapter was in the middle of the book of Judges. It would lighten up that book a lot. But this is a chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8, where we're just going to see, all right, because they come together as one man, because they come together in unity, then everything else flows from that. And so back to Nehemiah chapter 8, back to your left if you're not already there. Moving on, says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, so there in the city of Jerusalem, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. I love this. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book, the law of Moses. Now, this is the same Ezra that we've studied his book. Ezra who came back, and he was there kind of in the second wave to really help rebuild the temple after Zerubbabel had come back. And so they tell Ezra, we want a Bible study, man. Bring out the book. It's unanimous. All the people there who were gathered together as one man said, we want a Bible study. Bring out the book of the law of Moses. That's beautiful. The people are hungry for the word. Now this is an important principle I want you to grab hold of. You can't be force-fed the word of God. You must desire to consume it. It's not going to be any good force-fed. You can't go up to your unbelieving relative and kind of give them a Bible IV while they're asleep. And, oh, man, I'm gonna kind of read them the Bible while they're asleep. Or I'm going to put a little cassette tape of the Bible being read on their ears. It's not going to work. You see, they have to desire that. You have to desire the Word of God. You know, I go to Baskin-Robbins fairly often, not without the family. That would be a mortal sin if I did that. I got to bring everybody there. But you see, we do it because it's our way of encouraging or rewarding or bribing. You know, whatever word you like to use. Hey, God does it. Jesus says, hey, this is you do these things and this is what you're going to get later on. So I'm in good company there. The thing is, I have never, ever, ever, in all my trips to Baskin-Robbins, ever seen someone force-fed ice cream. I have never seen a kid, no, I don't want it, I don't want it. No, they consume it gladly. They desire, and some of the kids, including Emma, really get into their work. You know, they've just got it everywhere because they love it. Now, the question we have to ask is, can we desire the Word of God like we desire ice cream? Can we actually be hungry for it or just want it like we want ice cream? Well, I just want to kind of read some verses for you to show you biblical characters who desired the Word like that. First guy is Job. I'll read it for you. Job chapter 23, verse 12. Job says this, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I've loved the Word of God even more than that hamburger. I've loved the Word of God more than anything that physical food. Or what about the psalmist? Psalm 119, verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, again, they didn't have Baskin-Robbins, obviously, back in the day. But honey was like the dessert. Honey, man, if you found honey, that was something. That was a prize. That was a gold mine. And so for the psalmist to say that I desired the Word of God more than honey is really saying, hey, I liked it even more than Baskin-Robbins. They should pay me for this much plugging in their establishment, I tell you. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Man, that's awesome. The desire these guys had for the word. Job, the psalmist, Jeremiah, pretty good company, I would say. But the question is for us and the application is, how can we join these guys? It's easy to develop a taste for Baskin-Robbins. You just have to walk in and try pretty much anything and you're hooked. But how for the word of God? I think we desire a taste for the word of God through use. I really think it is. I think the word of God is an acquired taste. It's like coffee. You know, I wasn't always addicted to coffee. There was a day when I always kind of liked the smell of it, you know, and, you know, it kind of smells good, you know, and I would try it and like, that's disgusting. But then as I hung around the pastors there at Calvary Houston and, you know, every morning they go into the coffee shop and drink some coffee, I was like, oh, I guess this is a pastoral thing to do, you know, drink some coffee there. And after a while you start, wow, I kind of like this coffee. It's pretty tasty. And then after a little bit longer in the morning, you're kind of like, man, I really need that coffee. Got to have some of that. And it becomes a part of you. It becomes something that you enjoy, something you look forward to, something that if you're without, you feel it. I believe that's how the Lord wants us to be with the Word of God. You see, when we were unbelievers, we might have kind of liked a little smell of the Word of God. Oh, that's cool. Someone gives us a cool verse. Oh, God loves, you know, God loves us. God is love. Okay, I like that. And then we kind of first got to the Word of God and like, I don't know. But as the Holy Spirit moved in our hearts and as we began to understand the Word of God, then we began to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we began to get into it. And then all of a sudden, now that we become addicted to the Word, if we go a few days without reading the Word, well, then we're dragging a little bit. Well, we're kind of hurting because we haven't had that fulfillment. So I really think the Word of God, how we get a desire for it, is not to reserve it only for Sundays and for Wednesdays, is to get in on a daily basis. And God will give you a hunger for it. So they asked, or they told Ezra to come out to bring the word of the Lord. He says, notice, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Which the Lord had commanded Israel. Notice it wasn't the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had suggested Israel. Hey, Israel, you know, if you guys aren't too busy, if you really don't find much fulfillment in your life out here in the desert, then I was thinking maybe you might want to kind of do things my way. No, he commanded them. It's important. The law of Moses wasn't optional. It was God's command, and the people wanted to know what God wanted them to do. That's really what they're desiring here. They're saying, hey, Ezra, bring out the law of Moses, because we need to know what God requires of us. What does God desire us to do? What do we do? The application for us, I think, is clear. If we're servants of God, and every Christian is to be a servant of God, we must know what he wants us to do, and we find that out in his word. You see, I have trouble at times leading because I don't effectively communicate what I expect, what I desire, how I like things to be done. I haven't communicated that clearly. And so those people who are trying to come alongside have a difficult time. But the Lord, he doesn't have that same problem because he's laid it out. The problem now is not on the Lord's side, but it's on our side. The Lord has laid out what he commands, what he desires, what he wants. And it's up to us to come to the word and say, okay, this is what God wants of his servant. Well, then I need to do that thing. And so that's what the people want here. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now, a couple of points here. Notice, first of all, this Bible study is open to all who have understanding. So all these people are gathered here. But I want to point out specifically a couple of things. Number one is that we see here there are men, there are women, and there are children of understanding age. That's really what it is. Men and women and all who could hear with understanding. There's a principle here. And that is that God wants everyone to know the word. God wants everyone to know the word. He wants men to know the word. He wants women to know the word. He wants children to know the word. He desires that. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved, and that the men there, it means people. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is very important, because there are some who taught, they're the Gnostics, and there's Gnostics today. Well, that's a fancy word for saying secret societies. Oh, you want to know the secret truths? Well, you have to go through all these things for the secret truths. That's not what God wants. It says in heaven that there's going to be people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It says that Paul says, hey, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. Everybody's equal to God. And so God desires all these people to be saved. And I love that because sometimes, oh, Christianity, yeah, it's chauvinistic and it's this and it's that. We see right here that God wanted everyone there to be able to hear the word. Everyone was welcome. Now, second thing is, and I've kind of hit this, but I want to make it clear. Only those who could understand are present. Only those who could understand are present. Notice it says men and women and all who could hear with understanding. That means there was no real little ones. No babies. No little toddlers running around. You see, this really gives us emphasis and it shows or it gives us a biblical reason for children's church. This is why. Children cannot be taught in this main service. I know there's churches that have, you know, the family service, and that's great. That's their vision, but that's not ours. And it's important that we all are on board with that, you know, because people are going to come in and they're going to say, oh, I want my little baby in here. I want my little person in here, whatever. And if they don't agree with us in this part of the vision, well, there's going to be many parts of the vision they don't agree with us as well. But the thing is, why it's so important is that my two daughters, or our two daughters, they know so much more than I did when I was 22 years old. They know so much more. And you know why? It's because they don't have to sit under my teaching. If they sat in here, they would be distracting me. I would be distracting them. They wouldn't be getting anything. It's over their heads. But because they can be taught on their level, then they're growing. They're understanding things. And I think that's so vital. Turn with me, if you would, to the fifth book of your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because I believe this ties in. And it's important because the vision that we have as a church, as a body, has to be scripturally based. It has to be principles that we get from the word. And we say, this is how things are done. This is the right way to do it. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is laying out what the Lord has said. And it really pertains to teaching children. I just want to draw out a couple of points. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. Okay, so good. So far, so good. But notice verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, I've always taken this to mean that you're supposed to teach your children everywhere you go. And I think that's true. But notice, it doesn't say you shall sit your children down, you shall get out your podium from the hall closet, you shall put your Bible on that and give them a sermon. No, I believe that children won't stand for that, or they won't sit for that, more logically. They need to be taught on their level as opportunities come up. And I love that how in the children's church, you know, they kind of move around with them. They do different things with them. They keep them occupied and, okay, let's do this thing, let's do that thing. So it is for our kids. We have devotional time at my household and every night before they go to bed, but it's short. It's a short little thing to keep their attention, to explain something to them, and then to move on and get them into bed. And so that's how it needs to be with the little ones. The bigger ones, you guys can hang for a little bit longer than they can. But for the little people, you know, you have to teach them on the way. And I love this. And I think God is very logical in how he does things. He knows how he made them. And so we're to teach them on their level. And that's why we do what we do. All right, back now to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. Get ready for this one. We're not going to try this. Don't worry. We will not try verse 3. Then he read it from him in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and all those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Amazing. Not only is it amazing that they have an all-morning Bible study, but as we're going to see in just a minute, they stood the whole time. They stood the entire time, perhaps 3, 4, 5 hours. We're not sure exactly how long. They stood for this Bible study. It's amazing. What it makes me think of is Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, where it says of the godly man that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, this is hungry. The people are hungry for the word. Now, we've all had those times, perhaps Thanksgiving, where you weren't necessarily that hungry, but there was turkey, and there's mashed potatoes, and then there's sweet potatoes, too, and there's three different kinds of rolls. Man, and there's sweet potato pie, and there's pumpkin pie, and there's German chocolate cake, and I really don't need all this stuff, but I think I'm going to eat from morning until midday. And you just consume mass quantities, and you're hurting during the football game afterwards, but you're like, ah, and you know you're going to do it again next year. And that's how these people are for the word. They're so just hungry for the word, hungry for the word, hungry for... The good thing about the word is it doesn't make you feel so sick and bloated afterwards. It just makes you feel fulfilled and strengthened. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood that they had made for the purpose. So pretty cool. They had made him kind of a stage so that he could be up above the people. Because, again, there's probably thousands of people there. And so he needs to be up high. Now, this is not for Ezra's exaltation, but for the exaltation of the word. In other words, they didn't make this to say, ooh, Ezra's stage. No, this is the word's stage. Notice, back in verse 1, the people didn't say, bring out Ezra. They said, bring out the word. I love that. And that's so such a distinction. Bring out the word. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of these guys' names because you know how good I am at pronouncing Old Testament names. But the rest of verse 4, there's all these guys that stood beside him. We don't know exactly who they were. Perhaps they were priests. But most likely, they took turns reading the law. If you read for a long period of time, it gets tiring. And so perhaps Ezra read a part, then the next guy stepped in and he would read a part, and the next guy stepped in and they would read a part. So we're kind of dividing up the work. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. I love that. If you're a person who writes in your Bible, I would suggest circling opened the book. You circle that, opened the book. That gets my heart going. Because that's what he did. He didn't come up and say, here I am, I'm Ezra. Let me tell you my secrets to life. Let me tell you 7 ways to become a better person tomorrow. He didn't do that. He was Ezra, and he opened the book. Don't listen to any supposed pastor, teacher, evangelist, whatever, who doesn't open the book. A couple things to look for. They don't actually go from a text. They're always teaching topically all over the place. And here's a little key, a little secret I'll let you in on. Whenever they teach from like 50 different translations. They never teach from one translation. Why? Because they always want to find the translation that they can make fit whatever it is, the point they're trying to make. Be careful. Be careful when people don't open the book. Because you don't need to hear a man. You need to hear what the book has to say. So he opened it in the sight of all the people. And notice what the people did. for he was standing above all the people. In other words, the people could see him opening up the book or opening up the scroll. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's so awesome. This was not out of reverence for Ezra, because they didn't stand up once Ezra came on the scene. They stood up once the book was opened. They had reverence for the word of God. They're not worshiping the word of God. They're worshiping the God of the word. This is the kind of scene in my mind that, you know, you're in the military. Let's say you're in the military. You're in the barracks. You're kind of sitting down there. You're hanging out. And a commanding officer walks in, a CO on deck. Then you better stand up very quickly. You better get at attention, because he is your superior. And what he has to say carries authority. What he has to say carries weight. So it is, the people, they realize this is the word of God. They stand up at attention. And my favorite pastor, Damian Kyle, Calvary Chapel Modesto, I love what he does. Whenever he teaches and he reads a scripture at the first, he has everybody stand up. He always says, let's please stand for the reading of the word. And he reads the word, and then he allows everybody to sit down for his teaching. But it just shows that reverence that he has for the word of God. And it's so important, because God himself has reverenced his word to such a high extent. The Lord, it says of the Lord here in Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist writes, for you have magnified your word above all your name. God has actually placed his word above his name. It has that high thing. And so don't ever think it's a waste of time to study the word of God. It may be a waste of time to go to Baskin-Robbins. It might be a waste of other things. But the thing is, when we come to the word of God and we feast on it, it's never a waste, because God has treated it so highly. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. I love that. Ezra starts out with prayer. But he doesn't start out with a prayer of saying, hey, God, give me something. Hey, God, I need. You guys, I don't know if you've ever seen What About Bob, but it's one of my favorites. And what Bob is, Bill Murray's a character, and everywhere he goes in this, he's always so needy. And I remember he wants to go to Richard Dreyfuss, he's a psychiatrist, and he's going to him, and he's like, I need, and just following him around, driving Richard Dreyfuss crazy. And sometimes we can be like that with God. I don't think God gets driven so crazy so easily, but it must be annoying if we always come to him, I need, always. But that's not how Ezra does it. Ezra starts by blessing the Lord, by praising the Lord, by speaking something of how good the Lord is, praising God for who he is. And notice how the people respond. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is a good start to the Bible study. Ezra's praising the Lord. All the people respond, amen, amen. Spontaneous praise and worship before the Bible study. Some are on the ground. Some have their hands up to the Lord. And just everybody is rejoicing, looking to the Lord. Verse 7. There's all these guys, again, that I'm not going to read. But then at the end of verse 7, it says of them, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so this was kind of cool. There's other guys, not only the guys that are helping Ezra read the law, but there's these other guys who are out in the crowd walking around helping people understand. Perhaps, you know, as Ezra and the other guys are reading the law, maybe they see some people, they're like, I'm not really getting this. I don't know what that guy's talking about. And so these guys come around and say, do you not understand this verse? Or you don't understand this part? Let me explain to you what it means. So it's awesome. It's like these personal tutors going around helping each other. And I think that can happen for us as fellow Christians is, you know, we have a problem and say, I don't know what Steve was talking about. He's always out in left field. And maybe talk about it afterwards. That's where hopefully, and something you can pray about, is to have home fellowships down the line. And in home fellowship, as we could start those, maybe it could be something where what I teach on Sunday, then, you know, the following home fellowship, it could be discussion about that, application about that, and help each other understand. That would be neat. That would be something that I would look forward to seeing. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, this verse is the verse when it comes to expository teaching. When it comes to what we do, teaching the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And there are three things I want you to see here. It's really expository teaching in a nutshell. It's reading, explanation, and application. REA, reading, explanation, and application. The three things that you should find in every good Bible study. Number one is reading. Notice it says here, So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God. In other words, they opened the book and then they read distinctly. We have a problem with this with Phoebe sometimes. See, when we have our devotional time, there's a few verses to read at the end. And sometimes it's difficult for her. There's difficult words. And you know, the tendency for all of us when something's difficult is to kind of gloss over it. It's just to kind of go by. And so sometimes she'll begin reading real loudly, and then by the end it's like, it's kind of like the teacher from Charlie Brown. You know, you can't understand exactly what's going on. So we have to go back and go through the words to read distinctly. It's important if we honor the word of God, we need to read it distinctly. We need for a pastor, for a leader to say, hey, this word is important, so I want to read it in such a way that people hear it correctly. They understand that. I've been guilty of not reading distinctly many times. But after they read distinctly, notice they gave the sense. This is explanation. In other words, the people say, well, I heard what you read. Now, what does it mean? What does this verse mean? So they would give the sense. They would give the explanation. Now, I understand this last part where it says, and help them to understand the reading. I take that to mean application. In other words, how does this apply to my life? What am I supposed to do with it? How do I apply it to my life? And it's been said that a sermon begins where application begins. Because we're not here for history lessons. We're not here for literature lessons. We're not here just to say, okay, well, whatever. You know, that's cool, and that happened a long time ago, but what does it have to do with me today? The thing is, it's application. We had a family who had been coming to the church for a while, and they decided that the church wasn't for them, and they left, but they were gracious. Before they left, they had to sit down with us, and we talked with them about something. And something they said struck me as very young and this whole thing, and they said to me about my teaching that it was information but not application. And for those of you who know me, you know that I didn't receive it right away. It took me a little while for it to sink in, but it stuck with me. It's been a few years now, but it constantly, every time do I come to a Bible study, I look and say, well, where's the application? How can I apply that? What they said was true. I was giving people a lot of knowledge, but I wasn't telling them how to use it, how to apply it, how to actually incorporate that into their life. So it's important that we look at the Bible study and we say, okay, well that's great, but how do we apply it? Well, that's why I bring up things like, you know, those with understanding. Because only those with understanding, hey, that we apply that by how we run children's church. We apply the scriptures. And so as we look at it, we need the application. Every good Bible study that you go to should have reading, explanation, and application. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord. Your God, do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Interesting. But isn't this the natural response to the law of God? Why don't people like to come to church? Is it because our cinnamon rolls aren't good enough? No, I don't think so. Is it because, you know, okay, well, I just don't like the color of those walls? No. People don't like to come to church. You and I didn't like to come to church before we were Christians. It is because it hurts. We don't like what it says. The knife kind of sticks in, and we realize that we're wrong about something. And so this is a natural response to the law of God. Imagine thousands of people. They're reading the word. Ezra and his guys up on the stage reading the word. Guys coming around, tutoring, saying, hey, do you understand this? Well, yeah, I understand it, but it says that I'm a sinner. I haven't been doing right. I've disobeyed this, and I've done that, and there's cursings. And they're getting upset, and they're weeping. This is because the word of God shows us who we are. It says very clearly that all are sinners, that there's none righteous. We've had experiences like this, haven't you? I have, at least. You know, you're going on a vacation. You got a hotel. It's kind of nice. You're like, all right, wow, you know, got the king-size bed and all this kind of stuff. You're like, oh, okay, I'm going to go get ready for bed. You go into the bathroom, and it's those fluorescent lights in the bathroom, and you look at yourself in the mirror, and whoa, not very good. And you're just like, wow, that fluorescent lights, I don't like the things it brings out. Or perhaps, you know, you go on vacation or somewhere and you get back the pictures. Oh, that's a good picture. Oh, that's not a flattering picture of me. I had that. Brandy won't laugh too loudly, but I had a quite unflattering picture of me from our little vacation a couple weeks ago, and I'm seeking to burn all memory of that. But that's the word of God. The word of God says, you know, this is kind of how you think you look, and this is how you really look. And it's not a flattering thing. But I love it here. He says, you're not supposed to mourn or weep. This is a day about the Lord. You see, they weren't supposed to be mourning. This was a day of joy. Why? Because God's word gives you the bad news, but it gives you the good news too. It says, this is the problem, but you know what? I knew you guys were going to mess up. That's why I have a whole sacrificial system to fix these things. And so it is. Remember, we just studied on Matthew on Sunday, where Jesus says, hey, I'm the shepherd. I'm going to be struck, and the sheep will be scattered. All you guys will run out on me. But what did Jesus say afterwards? He said, but when I have been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. He gives the good news afterwards. So always remember that. Yes, maybe some parts of the scripture will make us cry, but look for the other parts that bring joy. God also, he brings it around, and so he doesn't just leave us weeping, but he fixes the situation. All right, verses 10 and 11. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So eat the fat, drink the sweet. It's kind of like Thanksgiving. You know, it's just like, hey, have a good time. Send some food to those who don't have anything. And this is a day of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is going to enable you to keep going, to continue on. And so all the Levites quieted the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. I love this. And what it tells me is that being bummed out is not more spiritual than being joyful. There are some who teach that. Well, you're so naive to be smiling. You know, if you were a mature Christian like me, you would be more depressed. That's really not very spiritual, I don't think. You see, this fruit of the Spirit, as I read it, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So it's these good attributes coming out. And the fruit of the Spirit really is the character of Christ. So worship and Bible study should be joyful. It should ultimately bring us around. There may be times of weeping in the midst of it, but at the end it should bring us to a joyous end. And what did Paul say? Someone who had his share of heartbreak. He said in Philippians 4:4, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. All right, verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink. So they listened, they obeyed, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Isn't that so beautiful? The fruit of understanding the word. They were so excited, they were so blessed because they understood the words that were declared to them. And I think, again, that's the heart of the Calvary Chapel movement, a desire to just help people to understand the word of God. Here it is. We don't have a lot of bells and whistles, but here's the word of God. And the joy that comes from understanding it. I know it's brought great joy to my life. Awesome stuff. Good stuff here. So we need to make sure that that's our attitude. Our attitude should be one that we have joy in understanding the word. All right, now, these last verses we're going to look at is going to be about the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's really going to be an illustration of obedience. They've learned the word. And now this is an illustration. They're going to obey the word. They've said, I want to stand all day or all morning, read the word, hear the word. Now I want to enjoy it. I want to live it out. Verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Isn't that good? The guys didn't say, woo, I did my time yesterday, man. I tell you what, do you see me standing there? I was standing for a long time. And Ezra and his guys kept on reading and reading and reading and reading. And no, these guys come back day two. They come back day two because they're hungry. They've got a taste for the word. So it is when you drink your coffee. You don't say, I drank coffee yesterday. You said, I need a fresh cup today. I need my fresh cup. And so they want to go to the word. And they go there to Ezra. And so Ezra can explain the word to them. That's so good. And it's so important that these were the leaders that did this. You see, it was the leaders of the houses, of the fathers, the heads of the fathers' houses went. See, if you're going to go on a trip, the driver should be the one to study the map the most diligently of all. Because the driver, this is how it should be in a perfect world. The driver should know where he's going. So it is for a leader within a fellowship, within a church, within a ministry. They should be ahead of everybody else. They should be studying the word of God more diligently so they can direct everyone else. So they can show them where they should be going. Verse 14 and 15. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain Bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So this is the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, however you want to say it. And what it was a celebration of how God provided for the children of Israel as they had their 40 years there in the wilderness. And so for a week throughout the year, or a week every year, I should say, they would make these little lean-tos or whatever it was, and it had to be where they couldn't be really close covering. It had to kind of be holes in the roofs so you could get a real feeling of what it was like to live outside. So as your child looked up at the stars, they could say, Daddy, why are we doing this? We say, well, son, I'll tell you what. God provided for us as we traveled through the desert. And you'd explain to them. It would be one of those teaching opportunities. And so they want to do this. Now, I also wonder if it wasn't part of God's maintenance plan. You know, get the people to trim all the trees once a year to do this thing. But they're getting it all together, and they're obeying. They're excited about it. Verse 16, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths. Each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of his house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. So apparently for a long time they hadn't even been doing this. They've been saying, you know, whatever, we got houses now. Why are we going to want to live outside? That's dumb. But these people obeyed, and notice the fruit of obeying. The very end of verse 17, there was very great gladness. I love that. You see, there is joy in obeying. So many Christians don't have joy because they're not obedient Christians. They're not doing what God asked them to do. And so, because we don't often think of that together, right? Do we think of obeying and joy together? We don't think they go together. But David writes in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And then what about Matthew 25, 21? That familiar passage, the parable of the talents. And what does Jesus say? The master say to his servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The obedience gives joy. Verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. So they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. I love that. Day by day. Day by day. There was like a daily devo time. A daily let's go to Ezra's house for whoever wants to, and let's hear the word. Let's understand the word. So again, we don't need to save the word for Sundays and for Wednesdays. We need to dig into it every day. We need to, I was listening to Mike's teaching from last Wednesday, which I thought was very, very good. And he said about that, you know, just today's a good day to start your daily devo time. It could be the time of day that you want it to be. It can be the structure that you want it to be. But just that time to get into God's word, to get that taste for his word. So as we kind of wrap up our thoughts, as we think about the situation that Nehemiah found himself in, the walls were built, but it wasn't enough. And remember, Nehemiah had a heart for the Lord. And do you see that something that's missing in this chapter, or someone who's missing, is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man who was willing to be used of God to build these walls, but that, you know what, at the right time to step aside, to let Ezra take center stage, quite literally, so that the inside could be taken care of. Nehemiah was a guy who said, I can't do everything. I've helped people with the outside. But Ezra, why don't you step in and take care of the inside? So the inside needs need to be addressed. Just as I spoke of that house in the beginning, that it can look beautiful on the inside, but if what goes beautiful on the outside, but if on the inside it's evil, it's wicked, it's ugly, then it's no good. And so we have to look at ourselves. The ultimate application, what's inside of you? What's inside of me? I'll pick on my little son, Ryan, since he hasn't gotten his share of being picked on. I think it's pretty safe to say he's cute. He's pretty good looking, but I found the more time I spend with that little man that there's a lot of evil in there. There's a lot of unredeemed, I want to beat people and get my way at any cost. And so I love him, though I see how cute he is on the outside, I know that I have my work cut out for me, because I know ultimately what's on the inside of him is what counts. What's on the inside is what needs to be worked on. And so what is it that's going to change us from the inside? What did the psalmist say? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. It's going to be the word of God. So as we take the word of God, as we have a taste for the word of God, as we desire the word of God, it's going to clean us out on the inside. No matter what the fluorescent lights tell us we look like on the outside, we can know that our inside is beautiful, that it will be changed by the word of God, that it will be changed for the better, and that's a guarantee that we have from the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. Lord, we just acknowledge that all of us come here, Lord, equally as sinners. Lord, that none of us is righteous. We thank you, Lord, for your beautiful Son who is perfectly pure inside and out. Lord, we thank you that he died for our sins. Lord, that for our ugliness, he sacrificed himself, Lord. He allowed himself to be killed that we might have life. And so, Lord, we only know that truth because we've read it in your word, because you've revealed it by your word through your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord God, my prayer tonight is just for each one of us, for me, for everyone here, Lord, just to have that desire for your word, to hunger for it, to be like the people who called out for Ezra and said, we want to hear the word. Lord, that we would desire to open the book and to hear from you. And Lord, knowing that as we hear from you, we're going to get to know you better. Lord, that we're going to be more effective in this life. And ultimately, Lord Jesus, we're going to find our fulfillment in you no matter what this world might bring. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that this time of worship might be a blessing to you. It's for your glory we pray, Lord Jesus.